I invite you to join me in Malachi chapter 3. If you'll take your Bibles. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3. The past few years, I've taken one Sunday during the season of Christmas to preach a text from Handel's Messiah. That is one of the really beloved works that has served people, particularly during the Christmas season. It's generally played at some point. Close enough that we can enjoy it. You know the story of the composition of the Messiah. In late August, early September of 1741, George Friedrich Handel sequestered himself in his chambers. And over that time, less than a month, he wrote what stands out as a particularly loved oratorio, Handel's Messiah, an estimated 250,000 notes included in this remarkable piece of music. Wrote it remarkably in 24 days. It's really incredible that that was accomplished at that time. And it is a composition to the incarnate Christ. Now that word incarnate, Matt kind of walked us through that last week. That is the enfleshing of God, when God became a man, person of Jesus. So that is the central theme of this a piece of music. All of the lyrics are scripture, all of them. And so we have preached these beloved texts for a number of years. Some years ago, Isaiah 40, comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. We preach Isaiah 7, verse 14. Before that, Haggai 2, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. Last year we were in Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He shall speak peace to the heathen. That's good news for heathen like us, isn't it? He shall speak peace to the heathen. And his domination or his dominion shall be from sea to sea. We are in Malachi chapter 3. We're going to look at the first three verses, but get context. We're going to look at that last verse of chapter 2, verse 17. The Word of God says this. Because we're, I would ordinarily preach from the ESV, because we're doing Handel's Messiah, I'm going to use the familiar words that he would have used. The King James is what I'm reading from this morning. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. This is a condemnation of the people of God. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Be hard for us to quantify on any day, particularly this day. It would be hard for us to quantify all the ways that you, in a single day, will contend with the effects of sin and rebellion. Whether it is recognized or not, whether you are conscious of it or not, even in this moment, you are impacted in some way by man's rebellion against God. It's probably something that's not kept in the forefront of our minds, but it is true. We have never known a thornless day. We have never known a day where the curse has been lifted. Like a fish, we just swim around in it. It's what we know. We have never lived a single day, whether consciously or unconsciously, without feeling the effect of the fall. Here we are, thousands and thousands of years removed from mankind's earliest rebellion. Yet here we sit in this moment, and the impact of that event is still being felt, even now. Our universal, fixed bias against God's law started right there. It's true in every culture. Pain and hardship. It's why we fight ragweed and dandelions. It's why we get epidurals and lock our doors and build hospitals. It's why death comes. It's why Romans 8:22, creation groans. It's why marriages end and children are harmed and the defenseless are exploited. It's why we nurse these insatiable desires. It's why about this time, every Christmas, it's happening right now all over our city, all over our country. Kids are looking up and everything's been unopened. And they're saying, this is it. That these cravings, these insatiable desires that exist, and we convince ourselves every year, this year it's going to pay off. This year it's going to work. Yet every year, I think God has rigged it so that we not find our fullest joy in stuff. God has meant that we would never find our satisfaction there. It is the fall that explains our ongoing awareness of shame. The truth is, we were born here. It is all we know. We have never known a thornless day. But we know this, something has gone terribly wrong in the world. This is not how God created His world. There's a theological explanation for it all. We call it the fall or the curse or mankind's initial rebellion. It is the fact that we are polluted in the most universal sense, that every effect of even our thinking has been shaped by the fall, corrupted and defiled. So, Ronnie, how did it happen? Very simple. God said no, and man said yes. And the effect is seismic. It's culture shaping, cosmos shaping. God graciously placed one limitation on man's liberty, and it was transgressed. Question 21 of the shorter catechism, into what state did God create our first parents? He made them holy and happy. It's really good, isn't it? He made them holy and happy. Question 33, what befell our first parents when they had sinned? Instead of being holy and happy, the answer comes. They became sinful and miserable. You have never known a thornless day. You just live in it. The good news of Malachi 3, I would say the good news of Matthew 1 and Luke 2 and Romans 8 and Galatians 3 and really the whole gospel is that it all gets cleaned up. Someday, hear this on Christmas, someday God's going to set it all right. And in an initial sense, already has. He has set things right. He will purify the sons of Levi. The hope of the gospel, and I think the deep need of all creation, the whole basis for our feasting is the fall rectifying effect of the presence of Christ. As experienced in both His first and second comings. G.K. Chesterton had a way of putting things in an oblique way, but I love this line. He said, the optimist is a fool who denies the winter. And a pessimist is a fool who denies feasting. But Christmas, he said, is a winter feast. As he's saying, why can we feast? Why can we face the cold of winter and still feast? Because of Christmas. Because of the coming of Christ. The incarnation is the reason that we can face the realities of a Genesis 3 world and feast anyway. Living when we do in history, it's hard for us to fully understand Christlessness. Now, there's a sense in which we can. Paul tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel in the face of Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which Christlessness can be experienced in that way. And of course, we do very much await a coming. So in that sense, Christ's presence among us in a more visible sense, that is something we anticipate. But we cannot understand Christlessness in the sense that we live on this side of the incarnation. So we know the data. We've heard the stories. We know many of us, like me, grew up in homes where Jesus was loved and worshiped and feared and celebrated. We know these stories. We know about Bethlehem. We know about Nazareth. We know about his ascending the temple and encountering Simeon. We know the stories of the angels and the wise men, shepherds. So in that sense, we don't know a time without the historical figure Christ. But that was not true of Malachi. It was not true of those in Malachi's time. The worshipers in Malachi's time were awaiting an arrival. The word that is used, it surfaced in our singing today, the word Advent. Does that mean Advent? It means arrival. They were anticipating an arrival, a coming of a king. And the truth is, when we find the people of God in Malachi, they were weary of waiting. They were tired. The time when Malachi prophesied, the religious climate was not good. And by this point, the prospect of Jesus coming had become so distant, the Messiah, the Deliverer coming, it was such a distant consideration that they had drifted even into blasphemous suggestions that maybe God approves of it all. Maybe he thinks it's okay, this evil. Where is this God of justice? Chapter 2 ends. Those accounts and the prevalence in the Old Testament of longing and lament, full books given over to the hard questions of evil and the prosperity of the wicked, and questions like, how long, O God? Are you going to leave things as they are? Have you cut your people off forever? Yet throughout the Old Testament, there was this faithful remnant through God's people that continually kept pointing them back to the promises of God. He will come to us. He will come to us. He will come to us. There remained this faithful subtext through these years of longing and lament that a deliverer has been appointed and he will come to us. By this point, Malachi, we know that Israel had returned from exile, a temple had been rebuilt. Though they remained under Persian rule, they were freed to resume religious activity in this new temple. But even at that, the situation was bleak. They were under a drought, a lengthy drought. The priesthood was corrupt. And again, chapter 2 ends here with this blasphemous charge. Two things, the end of chapter 2. God isn't doing anything about this, so he must be okay with it. And the second question, putting in the vernacular, where on earth is this God of justice? Well, chapter 1 is a response to that question, and it comes from God Himself. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord, whom you see, will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Well, this first verse references two messengers. One will prepare the way of the Lord, and one will be himself the embodiment of all the covenant blessings and all the covenant consequence. The first messenger is generally recognized was John the Baptist. You know the story of John the Baptist, first cousin to the Lord Jesus, connected to Jesus through Zechariah and Elizabeth, his mother, aging people who had been unable to have a child. And then God appears to Zechariah and speaks to him and says, your wife will have a baby. And of course, he's incredulous. And the angel says, well, how about you just go mute then? And just shut. And he goes quiet for a period of time. And he's... But then John the Baptist comes on the scene, and his task, his prescribed duty was to ready the way. He will prepare the way. The idea of the imagery of moving the stones out of the roadway so that the Messiah could come. It was him who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the messenger of the covenant, the second of the two messengers, is the one who will fill up and realize all the blessings, the vengeance, the covenant. The question must arise, we come to a text like this, is what we see here a promise of blessing, or is it a warning of possible destruction? And to that we would say, yes. There is, I think, here a great promise, and there is a sober warning. He will purify. If you go further, verses 4 and 5, you'll see He'll judge the people of Israel. So, the deliverer that they thought they wanted and the deliverer that actually was probably didn't look a lot alike. So when He said, the one who you say you desire will come, He may have been saying, He will purify the house of Israel, the sons of Levi, and who can stand? Who can stand when He appears? I think the emphasis of this text is clear. He will address what is broken in the world. So the question, is God okay with all of this injustice? The answer is a resounding no, He is not. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will address what is broken in the world. Let's just tap the brakes and leave Malachi's time and come back to Knoxville in 2016 and ask the question. Is that prospect sweet to you? Is it sweet that through Christ, the incarnate Son of God, He will fully and finally subdue all evil? I will say, if that is not precious to us, it is probable that we have a weak understanding of our own sin and defilement and the effect that we're living with right here in this room. The distorted thinking and shame and the craving for stuff and the relational discord and the harm that has come, that has rippled out for generations and generations, the prospect that God will, through His Son, fully and finally subdue all sin, which is the genesis, the basis, the causal element. It's what causes all the grief in the world, all of it. That is not an overstatement. The question must come then, how did God intend to purify His people? Well, Paul and Peter tells us, you know this teaching, that trials, difficulties, have a purging effect in the life of believers. Now, that is a true statement, and I think that is at least suggested in this text. But it must be stated this way. You cannot suffer your way into a place of acceptance. So there has to be a purifying that is not the effect of hardship in a Genesis 3 world. So if you entertain, even subtly, this kind of mindset, if we can just kind of endure through this hard season, in time things are going to get better just because we think that. No, it is in the nature of God. It is stamped on His holy character that He must judge all iniquity. And I will say, that simple statement, that God, a holy God, must judge all iniquity, I will say that is wildly unpopular, and it will chafe against every natural impulse, unredeemed heart. But He will purify the sons of Levi. He will judge the house of Israel. The question for you and I, the question Malachi asked, who can stand? Who can stand when He appears? When I stand before the incarnate Christ, on what basis do I expect to be cleared of my guilt? That is my question. That is your question. Who can stand when He appears? And there is a desire, I think, in our hearts to say, Ronnie, look, just talk to us about the baby. Tell us about this baby that doesn't cry and all the little angels and, you know, the little, you know, fat babies in the garden. It's just so sweet. If we're gonna preach the gospel, we must preach a far more comprehensive understanding of the incarnate Christ. You know, He came for a reason. He came for a reason. And if He came only as a baby, there is no redemptive value in that. How will He purify the sons of Levi? Well, I will say this, and I think the whole New Testament would repeat this in various ways. If the truth is you can't suffer your way into a place of acceptance, if the sons of Levi are to be purified, someone is going to have to endure the fiery cauldron of judgment for them because they cannot suffer their way in to a place of purity. In our text, in verse 3, the Lord is the refiner. In verse 2, He's the fire. He is like a refiner's fire. Verse 3, He will sit as a refiner over those He purifies. The one who, if you're looking for a succinct way to see it, the one who purifies is Himself the means of purification. He is the fire in verse 2 and refiner in verse 3. Well, the sons of Levi, who are they? Well, I mentioned that the priesthood was corrupt. So I think the particular focus early, before He addresses the full people of God, were those whose prescribed duty was to attend to the formal praise of God in the assembly. So He's talking to the priesthood here. Those who were appointed to praise God. I will purify the sons of Levi, God says through His prophet Malachi. Let's just pause here and say parenthetically, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, broadens that in a way that speaks to you and I as well. You are a chosen race. A holy priesthood. You're a kingdom of priests. Your prescribed duty is to attend to the praise of God. He thus pulls us into this band of praisers, a holy race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why did He do it? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Why did He make you a kingdom of priests? Say it all the time. So that you could praise Him. And that is what we see in this text. I will purify him, verse 3, so that they can offer sacrifices in righteousness. They will bring offerings in righteousness to God, verse 3. Now, scholars differ here as to what that last phrase means. Some believe the Levites are themselves the offering given in righteousness. The favored rendering, what the ESV does, and what seems to make the most sense, is having been purified, the sons of Levi are freed then to make righteous offerings. And that's sweet to us. That's precious to people of God like us. I will set them right. I will scrub them with fuller soap. I will clean them up. Everything that is broken, I will restore. And then they're going to be freed up. Offer sacrifices in righteousness. Well, how on earth will that ever happen? How will he undo the harm of mankind's rebellion? Well, you know, it was promised millennia prior. I mean, this is, you don't have to get very far into the book before you get to that third chapter. And man, God said no, and man said yes, and it, by all rights, it should have just ended. There was a promise given. Look, day will come. The day will come. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. I will set things right. That unfolding story of redemption follows the people of God through the Old Testament. How will he set them right? Well, our text tells us, or suggests at least, in a way no one really expected. Nobody would have dreamt up something like this. Man, nobody's going to come. He will suddenly come in an unexpected way, come into his temple. So whatever ideas they had of the way that the Messiah would be received among the people of God, I think the probability is slight that it would occur the way Matt read to us in Luke chapter 2. I don't think we're coming up with a story like that. How did it happen? Well, let's leave Malachi and press further into the biblical history. You know that in Malachi chapter 4, the next chapter, prophecy closes. You know something about kind of the history of God's communication to his people. Behold, end of chapter 4, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, with a decree of utter destruction. That's the end of Malachi, and then things just go dark. Things just get silent. And not for a short time, for a long time. There's this flurry of prophetic activity about 400 BC, and then things just go dark and quiet. No prophetic word to the Hebrew people. And you can imagine for people who were accustomed to hearing from God through their prophets, that there were regularly messages coming from God to them, and then all of a sudden things just quit. Imagine that. For 100 years, then 200, then 300, and then 400 years of prophetic silence. So put that in context, it's like God was speaking to us right up to about 1616, and then we haven't heard anything from him since. Well, there's a phrase that we'd like to highlight as we move toward the end of our time together. To get there, I ask you just to use your imagination with me, that we might put ourselves there. 400 years into this dark, silent season. Consider a devout first century Hebrew. Man who is a craftsman like his father. Maybe he's in his 30s. He's built a little clientele serving farmers. The community where he lives, a community of about 1,500 people, about 90 miles north of Jerusalem. works with his hands, a hard-working man, possibly fashioning yokes or plows or tools for agriculture. He is known in this small town as an honorable man. He is respected as a dignified member of the community. For years, he and his family have looked for profit. But things have been very, very quiet since Malachi closed the door of Revelation. They've been looking. They've continued worshiping. They continue to sing the laments. They continue their feast 3 times a year. They continue the pilgrimages and continue to call out for the coming deliverer. Let's say in our imagination that he and his cousins and a few friends had just made the long trip north from his hometown. They spent a few days feasting in the city of Jerusalem. He returns to his home and settles down and work resumes. This man's working longer hours now because he's about to take a wife. He wants to prepare for it, wants to get the house ready, wants to get things settled. In my imagination, as I see him working in his shop, crafting these implements, maybe as he's working, he's humming one of those familiar pilgrim songs that he and his friends sang as they made the trip from their little community to the house of worship. Over those long, dark, silent years of longing, Israel would, 3 times a year, ascend the hill of Jerusalem singing their confidence that God will in time deliver. So he might have sung the song he learned as a child, "Out of the depths, I cry to you, O God. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. For if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In His word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. With the Lord, there is steadfast love. With Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He will come to us." It's reasonable that this man, along with his family and along with his friends, would have probably given particular focus to this last word from Malachi. Maybe he'd heard the rabbis talk about the coming messenger of the covenant. Maybe he'd heard the teachers speak of the one who would purify the sons of Levi. So if you picture him as I do, working in his shop. Suppose he's coming to the end of a work day when outside he hears a voice calling him. It's the voice he loves the most. Steps out into the sunlight and maybe brushes the sawdust off of his apron. He looks up and sees his fiancée, the one he's to marry. He smiles every time he sees Mary. But she's not smiling today. It's clear immediately that this countenance is the countenance of a woman who has been crying all day long. When she sees him, she's immediately gripped with another round of nausea. She's been sick for weeks. Things settle down. Maybe they sit down outside his shop. He appeals, "Tell me what's happening. I'm pregnant, Joseph." "There's no reason for you to believe me. But I'm telling you, I've never been with a man. And I want you to know I've been pondering this in my heart. I'm as puzzled as you are. But I want you to know, Joseph, you're looking at the handmaid of the Lord. And He can do it with me all that He wills. He who is mighty has done great things. And my soul will magnify the Lord. Imagine what that craftsman must have thought hearing his fiance speak in that way. I suppose there's just this, in his mind, this tangled mess of jumbled feelings of shock and grief and confusion and betrayal. Maybe full minutes passed before he finally spoke. None of this fits what he knows about Mary. But he's old enough to know virgins don't get pregnant. So my imagination, probably later in the evening, closes the door of his shop, maybe goes for a long walk, trying to process all that he's considered, all that he's heard. He sends word to his beloved, Mary, I still love you, and I will not disgrace you. That word is sent that the marriage, the coming marriage, betrothal must end. I suspect that Joseph had a long, hard night that night, don't you suppose? Trying to sleep. Eventually, his weary body in my imagination would finally just give out, and he would collapse in exhaustion. And something happened as he dreamed. The Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 1, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Can I just pause and say parenthetically, it was of the Holy Spirit. Will anybody teach you any different than that? Born of a virgin. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sin. You've never known a thornless day. You've never known a day without the effect of the fall wearying you and pressing you lower. You've never witnessed a creation that is not groaning. But the glory of the incarnation, what we celebrate, is the purifying fire and the refining fire himself will himself come and he will set things right. And the prospect that evil will be over the whole comprehensive, kind of oscillating between his first and second comings, the whole issue of evil will be fully and finally subdued in the person of the incarnate Christ. We can have every hope. What he said he would do, he will do. The Bible tells us when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph would, very soon after that, disappear from the biblical narrative. We don't know much about him beyond that. But not before he accompanies his bride and the baby as they ascend the temple steps. Just days after the baby's inauspicious birth, obscurity, Joseph would go with Mary, his wife, and with the messenger of the covenant, the one they sought, the one who was their delight, he would go with them as he suddenly comes to his temple. Noble Simeon would take up the baby in his arms and say, I can die now. For my eyes have seen your salvation, the light to lighten the Gentiles. The glory of your people, Israel. So we celebrate on Easter that he came. We celebrate on Easter that he, or on Christmas that he came. Yes. But if he only came as a baby, there is no redemptive value. the two dominant, prevailing, primary Christian holidays, Christmas and Easter, they just have to be celebrated together. He came for a purpose. He came for a purpose. Why did He come? Matthew 2, verse 28, He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To give His life a ransom for many. He came, John 18, verse 37, to bear witness to the truth. John 6, verse 38, He came to do the will of His Father. Mark 1, 38, He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. He came, Matthew 5, 17, to fulfill the law. Matthew 10, verse 35, He came to set at variance people, one against the other, even among family members. He came, Luke 4, 18, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Yet today we hold before us and consider and celebrate that explicit statement from the angel to Joseph. Name Him Jesus, Joseph, for He will save His people from their sins. I think this, for this to be fully and rightly delighted in as the people of God, we must make it personal. May I ask you, can you stand when He appears? On what basis? On what basis do you expect to be cleared on the day of judgment? It is only in the name of Christ as we abandon all efforts at saving ourselves. When we see the paucity, the nonsense, the silliness of trying to save ourselves through our ethical behavior, when we see the depth of our depravity, the enormity of our debt, and the greater enormity of the grace of God that is shown in Christ that would send His Son to step into the cauldron for us and endure the fires of purification for the sons of Levi. He appeared, 1 John 3, verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. He appeared once, Hebrews 9, 26, at the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Which means, for us, on this day, there is grounds for great rejoicing. It's why we sing very, very loud. It's why our faces can't contain our joy. Because it is true, yes. Line from Sam to Gandalf, it is true that everything sad becomes untrue in Christ. Katie pointed me to a line from Spurgeon, a paragraph last night. It's one we've read, one we've rejoiced in for years. Inasmuch as Jesus has gone before us, things are not the same as they would have been had He never passed this way. He has conquered every foe that obstructed the way. So cheer up, faint-hearted warrior. Not only has Christ traveled the road, but He has slain your enemies. Do you dread sin? He has nailed it to the cross. Do you fear death? He has been the death of death. Are you afraid of hell? He has barred it against the advent of any of His children. They shall never see the gulf of eternal damnation. Matt asked us the question last week, why this jubilee? Why do we sing as we do? Because He came. He came to make His blessings flow. How far, Christian? as far as the curse is found. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him, shall we? Father, in mercy, awaken hearts to the beauty of this truth. Lord, our minds, apart from Your grace, will drift. They will so easily drift from the hope of the gospel. Our easily distracted hearts will gravitate toward moralism and goodness. Father, we pray for grace today for all of us to see the sweeping bigness of our sin, our need to be purified. And Father, I pray that Christ would hold a central place in our meditations, Lord, particularly now. As we hold the bread and the cup, as we hold that bread, may we think flesh. He was not a distant, transcendent God who would not be imminent, but He came to us. May we see flesh. May we see blood. May we see the grace displayed in the incarnation as we celebrate our rescue centered in the person, the messenger of the covenant. I pray in Christ's name.